On October 6, 1536, in what is now Belgium, a cordon of soldiers brought a very pale man by the name of William Tyndale to the place of his execution. His crime, for which he was to be punished, was that he had spent most of his adult life in translating the words of Holy Scripture from the languages in which they were inspired into English. And for that crime, William Tyndale was to pay with his life. For more than a decade, he had lived as an exile from his native land, as a man without a country. During that time, he lived in various places on the continent of Europe, many times having to move his location just before the agents of the Bishop of London and the King caught up with him. And so he went about his work of translation, moving from place to place. And as was the case with his contemporary, Martin Luther, and at about the same time, William Tyndale did for the English language what Luther did for German. He brought it into the modern age. Tyndale was a brilliant linguist. He spoke 8 languages fluently and without confusion. That is, he didn't have the experience of going along in one language and suddenly be speaking in another language. He was able to keep them separated. He understood Greek. He had studied that language at Oxford, Latin, of course. Later, he learned Hebrew and Aramaic so he could translate the Old Testament into English. So not only was he a brilliant scholar, but he also had a knack for the best way to convey the expressions that he found in those ancient languages into the English of his time. And yet, not simply the English of his time, because he also had a knack to sense how the language would endure. And so a lot of his expressions and his work became the bedrock of English in the modern era. Now, it was not Tyndale's objective to do anything that would be considered trendy. That is, he wasn't looking for something catchy. He would have rejected the aspirations of some in our own time who have fostered a literal flood of English translations in an effort to make the Bible more relevant to the currently popular idiom. And so you have the Bible for this group, and the Bible for that group, and the Bible for the other group. In his translation, Tyndale understood something very important. And that is, he was not dealing with just any book. He knew that he was dealing with the inspired and infallible Word of God, the word of which the Apostle Paul has spoken in the words of our text. And Tyndale did not wish to be seen as handling that word in a deceitful or false manner. It was his aim to enable the ordinary readers of English to understand the words of Scripture, while at the same time he sought to convey the exalted origin and the meaning of those words, so that When people read the Bible, he wanted them to sense this is not like anything else. Tyndale's great problem, and that which caused him to have to live as an exile, was that King Henry VIII detested him. Actually, he detested his work. He detested what he called the creation of a Protestant or heretical Bible. For Henry was anxious to preserve as much of the Romanist aspects of the Church of England's religion, even though by that time Henry had separated the Church of England from the papacy. So it was at the king's urging, or at least that's what the agents claimed, that Tyndale was constantly pursued until he was captured. He was captured in a deceptive device. An agent of the Bishop of London befriended Tyndale and claimed to be interested in his work, and then at a certain opportunity betrayed him to the soldiers. And so he was arrested. And they threw him into a filthy dungeon where Tyndale's health broke down. Then they subjected him to a mock trial, and they condemned him to death. And so on that day in 1536, he was chained to a stake in the prison courtyard. And he took the opportunity to make one final prayer with his last words. He said, "Lord, open the King of England's eyes." The executioner then strangled him and then lit the fire that consumed Tyndale's body. And so William Tyndale, at the age of 41, passed into the presence of Christ. The Bishop of London had followed a persistent policy in his pursuit of Tyndale, a policy that was at the king's urging, of buying up every copy of Tyndale's New Testament in English and then burning all the copies in public. Now, one of the great ironies of this whole situation happened on one such occasion when agents of the Bishop of London contacted, though they did not realize it, some people who were friendly to Tyndale. And these friends of Tyndale, sensing the situation, told these agents of the Bishop of London, "We know where there is a large stash of Tyndale's Bibles hidden." And the agents of the Bishop of London said, "That is really good news." And so they offered them money if they would divulge that location. So they collected the money in exchange for those Bibles, about 6,000 of them. And the bishop was delighted, sent word back to the king that they had bought a huge sum of these Bibles and they were going to be destroyed. But while they were about doing that, the friends of Tyndale went back to Tyndale and to his publisher and they said, "Look, we have all this money." And it turned out it was enough money to print twice as many copies, which they did. So here the bishop thought he had eradicated the last major collection of these things, and now there were twice as many more, and somehow they kept getting in to England. So that within a year of Tyndale's death, remember his prayer, within a year, copies of Tyndale's New Testament were presented to King Henry. Now, they took Tyndale's name off those books, So they presented these to King Henry, and he read them, and he said, well, these are very good. He said, I want all of the people in the kingdom to read this book. And so he approved them, and heartily, and directed that they should be read in all the churches within a year of Tyndale's death. Think of that. Lord, open the King of England's eyes. So continued the process that would lead eventually to the calling of a conference at the beginning of the next century that would produce the authorized version of the Bible in English. That conference opened in 1604. And on May 2nd, 1611, the first edition of the authorized version was published. There were a lot of spelling and typographical errors in it, and they had to be corrected in subsequent printings. The printing characters were the older style, so that the S's looked like what we would call F's today, so that for us to read it requires a little bit of concentration. But it was published at the king's request and by the king's own printers. Now, it was some time before this translation began to take hold in the English-speaking world. But while that is true, the words of Richard Hanser, quoted by Ronald Reagan, interestingly enough, in a 1977 radio program, are very much to the point. For more than 3.5 centuries, its language and its images have penetrated more deeply into the general culture of the English-speaking world and been more dearly treasured than anything else ever put on paper. Now, those words were quoted in 1977. I would venture to say they are still true today, 4 centuries after its publication. This year marks the 400th anniversary of the first edition of the authorized version. It's not the edition, by the way, that we use. We use the edition that came out in 1769, which had a lot more modernized spellings and so on in it. But we come to reflect again in this year on this great treasure and to acknowledge the providence of God in bringing it into existence. Now, it's by no means on the same level with the inspired originals of the Bible. No translation of the Scriptures is inspired. But the authorized version possesses a majesty of style and a simplicity of expression that elevate the reader to the place where God dwells. So that when you read these words, you are hearing in your own language the voice of God. It's the only version that we use in the public worship of our denomination. Those behind the authorized version wanted the Word of God to reach the hearts of people in every home, in every strata of society. They wanted English Scriptures for English readers. And that's the theme upon which I want you to think with me in the time that we have remaining this evening. Now, this evening, as I have announced, we're going to consider something, we don't have the time to do it in great detail, but something of the historical development that produced the circumstances that led to work on the authorized version. We also want to consider something of what sets the authorized version apart from other translations in English. And in subsequent messages in the series, we want to look that the approach that was to be taken to doing the work and the impact that the version had in the centuries that followed its publication. So that's just a very brief map in advance of where we're headed in this series. We want to look also at some of the personalities who were involved, because the 54 men who were assembled for this project were some of the greatest luminaries in the history of the church in England. So I want us to begin this evening by considering the Plowboys. The Plowboys. The first serious attempt to translate the Bible into English came during the lifetime of John Wycliffe. Now you have to remember that the article of faith in the Church of Rome was that the common people could not understand the Bible in their own language. They would have no capability of interpreting it aright. And so the Bible was only allowed to be read in Latin, which wasn't even its original language. Wycliffe was a true Protestant before there were such people. He was a true pre-reformer. He desired that Roman Catholicism should be purged from the church, because he went down the line and he identified aspect after aspect of the Church of Rome that was not according to the Scriptures as he was able to read them, since he was a priest, and that was the mark of corruption. Now, Wycliffe's efforts did not endear him to those who were in authority over him. But he determined that the average person out there in the countryside, living on a manor, the average person should be able to read the Bible for himself without the help of a priest. The church leaders found this idea repugnant, that it was an awful thing to speak of the Bible in English. And so they began to pressure Wycliffe. And that only made Wycliffe more convinced that he should follow this plan to translate the Bible from Latin, which was all that was available in Wycliffe's time, into English. The Greek manuscripts and the Hebrew and the Aramaic from the Renaissance had not yet reached that part of the world. They threatened him with all kinds of things. They threatened him with being defrocked. They threatened him with being burned at the stake. But in his last interview with the Bishop of London, he looked directly at him in the face and he said to him, "You can do to me whatever you want. The truth shall prevail." And Wycliffe knew that whether he saw it in his lifetime or not, that when the Word of God was set before the people, when they would be led to see Christ revealed in that Word, that there would be unleashed a power there that no church official would be able to overwhelm. So he said, "The truth shall prevail." Now Wycliffe died in 1384. And he was buried. And 30 years later, the Council of Constance convened. That was the council that burned John Huss, who was held to be a successor to Wycliffe. And the Council of Constance, in addition to burning John Huss, said, "You know, there's some unfinished business we need to do. We should have burned that heretic John Wycliffe." And they said, "Well, we can't burn him to death because he's already dead, but we'll do the next best thing. We will dig up his bones from his grave and we'll burn them." And so the council issued a decree to that effect, and it wasn't carried out for 14 years until 1429, They dug up Wycliffe's bones, they burned them to ashes, and scattered the ashes on the nearby river. And they thought with that, that they had wiped the legacy of John Wycliffe from the face of the earth. But less than 70 years afterward, William Tyndale was born. And it became Tyndale's objective to advance the work of Wycliffe. One priest in one particular dinner at the home where Tyndale was working as a tutor got into a very heated argument with Tyndale and said that we couldn't begin to think of having the Bible translated into English. And Tyndale said, "If God gives me the ability, before very much time goes by, I will cause that the boy that drives the plow will know more of the scriptures than you know." The plow boys. Tyndale was convinced, as Wycliffe had been, that if the people could read the Bible for themselves, they would discover for themselves in such a powerful fashion that they would rise up in rebellion, that there was no basis for the folly of Roman Catholic doctrine and practice. No basis for prayers for the dead. No basis for confession to a human priest. No basis for the veneration of Mary. No basis for the doctrine of purgatory. No basis for the supremacy of the Bishop of Rome. And all of that, he was convinced they would discover there was no basis for it. And that's what frightened the priest more than anything. And it was that desire that dominated Tyndale, especially in that last decade of his life, when he was fleeing from place to place in the continent of Europe. It's that desire that brought him eventually to the stake in 1536. But just as they've been unable to wipe out Wycliffe's work, they could not wipe out Tyndale's work. In fact, the Bible that you hold in your hands tonight, the New Testament, 90% of it is the work of William Tyndale. A lot of the memorable phrases, they are the result of Tyndale. And to say that means that now for nearly five centuries, those phrases have held their position in the English language. It's estimated that of the Old Testament, 80% is Tyndale's work. And you have to remember that Tyndale didn't have nearly as much time. He had to learn Hebrew and Aramaic in order to be able to translate the Old Testament. And there was one occasion where he lost all of his work in a shipwreck while he was fleeing for his life. But in the years that followed Tyndale's death, the work of translating the Bible into English continued. In 1539, just 3 years later, Miles Coverdale gained the king's approval for the placement of his translation in the churches of the realm, the Coverdale Bible. And there followed other versions of the Bible, one by Thomas Matthew, the Matthew Bible it was called, and it was later revised into what was called the Great Bible. And it was called that because of its size. And it was a Bible that was to be displayed prominently in the churches and from which the people were to read in the churches. In 1560, the Geneva Bible was published. The Geneva Bible became in many ways an integral aspect of the historical development of the Authorized Version. Because the Geneva Bible, and it was called the Geneva Bible because Its publication was the result of the influence of the brother-in-law of John Calvin. So that is how it came to be called the Geneva Bible. And in the Geneva Bible, there were marginal notes and readings that were not only strongly pro-Protestant, but also strongly anti-Romanist. And that made it a target for James I, who came to the throne of England in 1603. So the first thing we observe is the plowboys, but now let's come to the king. The king. The Geneva Bible, as I have said, was something that King James detested. He detested it because of the notes. He didn't have any quarrel necessarily with the translation, but he didn't like that Protestant Bible, as he called it. The Geneva Bible was the first English translation that had verse divisions. We're used to referring to verses. The previous English translations, including Tyndale's, did not have those. So, that was a novelty. But it was this Bible that James detested. And it had widespread acceptance among the Puritans. And he detested them too. And maybe those two things were linked. And so, in January of 1604, this is the first January after he was crowned king, the king summoned the Puritans and other religious leaders to a conference at Hampton Court Palace. And he allowed the Puritan party, as he said, to have its say. Though he probably wasn't too happy at the prospect, but he'd been told this was important. And so he allowed them to have their say. And what they said was, through the mouth of a man named John Reynolds, they said, "Let your majesty summon a group of scholars together and create a translation of the Bible into English to be read by his subjects." Now, I think they probably thought there was no way this suggestion was ever going to fly. But the providence of God is such that the king said, all right. And the reason he said that was because he was convinced that this Bible would replace that Protestant Bible, as he called it, the Geneva Bible. And so he directed that the work begin, that the proposal be adopted. And in a later message in this series, we're going to consider something of how he directed that the work be done. Because they took a very meticulous approach to dealing with the various sections of the Word of God. And we're going to look at the character of some of those who were part of this great work. They began to meet in 1604. And those meetings went on for 7 years. We'll have more to say about the king in a later message as well. But I want to hasten on to the third thing, and that is the language. In the style that the translators chose, the language that they were going to use, what they sought for was a middle level. They were conscious that in every language there are three levels. There is what is called the elite level, or the high level, the intellectual level. And then there is, on the other end of the spectrum, the level of the street, the level of slang, the level of the working people. And what they wanted to do was to avoid the elitism of the highly intellectual language and at the same time the vulgarity of the slang that would be heard on the streets. So they took the middle level of the language and blended in the translation the dignity of the language while also making it accessible to the people. Winston Churchill, one of the greatest students of the English language that there ever has been, said that the authorized version made a connection among the English-speaking people of the world, that regardless of their national orientation, they had this in common, that they all understood the language of the authorized version. We're going to focus later in the series on the linguistic and literary aspects of the translation, which are also quite astonishing. But that was the language that they chose. Now, last of all, the legacy. The authorized version gained wider and wider acceptance, and one of the greatest effects of it was that it promoted a dramatic increase in literacy. Up until the Reformation, most people who were not going to be involved in the professions or the church never learned to read or write. But when the Bible began to appear in the language of the people, people began to learn to read, not so that they could read just anything, but so they could read the Bible. And one of the things that those who are supporters today of public education don't recall is that schools were established in colonial America so that children would be taught to read the Bible. Then there were other writers who came along after the authorized version was produced. Writers of literature like John Milton, who became enamored of the language and the rhythms of the authorized version and incorporated them in their own work. But the real legacy of the authorized version began soon to be observed in the proclamation of the word. It was of such a nature that people could remember the language of the authorized version readily. That is, they didn't regard it as something that could not be understood. The rhythms of the language enabled people to remember what the Word of God said. And pretty soon, as these messages were being expounded by Puritans and others, people began to be convicted by the Word of God. You can see some of that effect in the verses that we have read together this evening in 2 Corinthians 4. Notice what he says here in verse 4, "In whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them." Here was the sense that the people had, that the blindness and the darkness and the ignorance was the result of the devil's activity. But then we read in verse 6, "God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." Now in the proclamation of the words of the authorized version to English-speaking audiences, there began to be set before the people the glory of Jesus Christ, the exposition of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I would venture to say that in the 17th century, which was a century of great upheavals religiously, in the 17th century, One of the great constants was the authorized version of the Scriptures. And people hid those words in their hearts, and those words gave them power with God and with men. They saw the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Paul would say to the Corinthians, "We don't preach ourselves. We are preaching Christ Jesus the Lord." That's the message that comes to us through the Scriptures. I want you to appreciate something of this legacy. That here we are tonight, 4 centuries after the publication of the first edition of this translation. Here we are holding this version of the Scriptures in our hands, understanding that it is a very accurate translation, understanding that those who worked on it had a deep reverence for the Word. Something that I think is often lacking in translations that are being done today. There was a deep reverence for the Word, a deep commitment to it, the Word's integrity. And as the Word went forth, what was the message? Christ Jesus the Lord. Those who read the Scriptures and proclaimed the Scriptures were lifting up Christ Jesus the Lord. Well, we're going to leave it there for now, but I trust that you will be encouraged in this time when so many people tell us, well, this is a version that's an antique. It needs to be shelved. The reality is, this version has been blessed by God. It has been instrumental in the conversion of millions and millions of souls. And it has led them to the sight of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. May God continue to make it a treasure to our own hearts.